Welcome to our second session on mental health. This is turning out to be a wonderful series that we all need at this time. Today, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Graham Standish, who is Executive Director of Samaritan Counseling, Guidance, and Consulting. His topic is our spiritual health. And for those of you on Zoom, during the session, please feel free to unmute your microphone when you have a question or a comment. And now I'll turn it over to Graham. Welcome.
Good. Thank you all so much. I can't actually see anybody on Zoom, but I can see all of you who are here. And just for those on Zoom, this place is packed to the gills with easily 60, 70 people here. So, but we also appreciate your being on Zoom. I'm going to begin us with a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Gracious and holy God, as we gather here today to talk about spiritual health, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to really integrate it into our understanding of just life and how to lead a healthy life, whether it's physically or mentally or emotionally or relationally or spiritually. Just be a blessing to all of us. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Really glad to be here. Really glad that that Samaritan has been invited to be part of this four-week class on mental health and all the different areas. Really glad Samaritan could be part of it. I hear that Ed did a very good job yesterday, and I know that our therapist, Tom Kinnear, who actually works here in the Westminster office, is going to be doing it, I believe, the next 2 weeks. And I'm really glad you're going to get a chance to get to know Tom a little bit. Just an incredibly talented therapist, just has just incredible amount of experience just in life and in family and in dealing with people of all different situations. And so really glad that we could be a part of this. I have the daunting task this morning of, in 45 minutes, telling you everything you need to know in terms of spiritual health that you never knew before, in a course that really should take a whole week. I'm going to do it all in 45 minutes, so I'm about to start talking like an auctioneer, and you're just going to have to listen. Actually, just kidding at that. I don't know how to do that. And I do think it's really important that we're integrating this into the topic of overall mental health and how we become healthier. I personally really believe that it's difficult to have full mental health if you don't have also spiritual health, and vice versa. It's awfully difficult to have good spiritual health if you also aren't working on mental health. And so what I'm going to try to do today is two things. Number one is I'm going to try to give you, even though I'm going to be introducing a lot of stuff, I'm going to try to give you kind of a simpler understanding of spirituality than you may have, that may give you some guidance on what really matters versus what matters, but maybe not as much. Secondarily, in about 3 weeks, I'm going to begin a four-week class on understanding the mystical understanding of spirituality. So I'm really trusting that anything I leave out today, I will actually have 4 weeks to talk about and to move you much deeper. So the difference is, in this one, I'm going to move fairly quickly for this class. But when I come back, I'm going to, hopefully it'll be more interactive and more opportunities for questions. But I want to start, give me 1 second. I'm not sure why this is not. Well, that's not good. Give me 1 second because my computer has decided that it doesn't want to respond and I can't get it to move. So I'm going to start by telling you all a story. Give me 1 second. I apologize. Yeah, it's not, my slide wasn't moving, and it's now, I have no idea what's going on here. So just give me a second. No, just hold on. It's something's captured on this. So I'm just restarting my computer, but it's not going to stop me from multitasking. Because I want to start by telling you a story about Connie Frierson. Now, normally I wouldn't tell you a story with someone's last name, but since Connie has shared this story publicly, and because it really has an impact on you'll understand why I want to tell you about her. So back in 1998, I was the solo pastor of Calvin Presbyterian Church in Zelianople. When I came to Calvin Church, it was about a 200-member church, had been declining for a long time, as many and most churches are and have been for a long time. And Connie Frierson had just moved to the Pittsburgh area from Columbus, Ohio, where she had been working in the district attorney's office. And then I think it was just the district attorney's office in Columbus. Connie had been an attorney. And where Connie had actually, before she was an attorney for the district attorney's office, she was a JAG attorney in the Air Force, where she met her husband, Alan. Alan was, at the time, one of the top pilots in the United States Air Force, and then eventually became a pilot for FedEx. Anyway, Connie, during her times in the Air Force, she had really moved away from church for a while, and Connie considered herself to be more or less an agnostic. And she wasn't really sure about faith or, you know, where God was and how to think about God or anything like that. But Connie had two young boys who were, I don't know what ages they were. They were, I don't know, 7 and 8 maybe. And Connie wanted to have a church where she could raise her kids. And she began to get involved at Calvin Church. And Ted, I need you to let me back in as a sharing my screen. So Connie came to the church, but she started kind of talking and recognized that we had a little bit of a different approach to church than most of the churches she had been. Because of my background in spirituality, we really were trying to create a spiritually deeper church, a more spiritually aware church. And so we ended up inviting, or she ended up becoming involved. And after about a year being involved, she asked to meet with me personally. And so I got together with Connie and you know, she said, well, Graham, I need to talk to you about something. She goes, I don't know if I really believe in God. I'm here because of my kids, and I just think it's something that's really important for us to do with our kids and to be able to help them learn about God. But she goes, I'm not sure what to think about God. Does God exist or whatever? But you keep talking about God being everywhere and the experience of God. And she said, what do I do? And I said to her, well, would you consider yourself to be a fairly rational person? And she said, yeah. And I said, and do you believe in science? And she said, yeah. And I said, well, usually if you're a rational person who believes in science, the best thing is to run some kind of structured experiment. So here's what I want you to do. You know, typically when someone comes to me to talk about, I don't believe in God, what they do is they want me to give some kind of rational theological understanding of God and who God is and where God is and all that kind of stuff. And I said, but you know, I don't know that that's going to work very well. So what because I don't really have a rational explanation that will convince you that God is there. Instead, what I can do is I can offer you some kind of experience, because I've learned over time, people don't become deep Christians because it makes sense. People become deep Christians because they experience God in some way that makes them want to seek more. So I said to her, Connie, what I want you to do is twice a day, I want you to take 5 minutes and I want you to pray. I want you just to have a conversation with God. And at first you're going to go, well, this is kind of weird because I don't know that I believe in God. And I said, ignore that. What I want you to do is to spend twice a day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon, and I want you to have a conversation with God and just talk with God. So Connie said, you know, okay, I'll do it. And I said, by the way, Connie, if you abandon the experiment early, you're making the experiment invalid, because the whole focus is do it for a month, do it for 40 days. And so she did. And afterwards, she came back to me and she said, Graham, the weirdest thing. She said, I'm experiencing God. And I said, well, how are you experiencing God? She goes, well, it's kind of weird. She said, for the first week, it was a little bit weird because I'm not really sure I believe in God. And it sort of felt like, you know, me talking to Santa Claus all the time. And then she said, but what happened is, she said, I never had this big revelation, there God is. But she said, I live on my family's, on my farm, and I'm a gardener. And she said, what I started, she said, it was when I was walking around my gardens and the farm, I noticed like colors became a little bit brighter. And she said, and then I just began to notice things more. She said, I noticed the smells more. And she said, I just noticed the air more. And she said, over the course of that month, it was like everything in life became more vibrant. And somewhere near the last week, I became aware, this is God. I keep, you know, she said, I became aware of the fact that I kept wanting to God to be this person or to be this voice. But instead, God was this experience. And what happened was, it really just changed the course of her life. She ended up becoming very involved at Calvin Church. She became very involved in our children's education program, and then also in our adult spiritual program. And then eventually became an elder in the church. And while she was an elder, she felt, maybe I need to go to seminary to explore my questions more. And so she did. And then eventually, as she was in seminary, she needed to do her field education. And we approached our presbytery and said, can we have Connie Frierson do her field education at Calvin Church? And because our church was a bit different and we recognized that she understood our church in a way others didn't, Connie eventually not only became a seminary student, but over the course of the time that she had been there, we had grown from about 200 to about 480, and she eventually became our first associate pastor. How it all started, though, was this kind of spirituality where, to me, this is the core of what spiritual health is, which she experienced. Spiritual health comes from opening up to the beyond, to that's what's transcendent, to that's beyond ourselves, that we cannot rationally explain to anybody else, but that we pursue and open up to in our lives. I think a lot of times we want a very rational explanation of what spirituality is, but what spirituality really is just an openness to this transcendent, to this beyond. What we call God in the Presbyterian Church, or what we may call the Trinity, but is this other who is beyond our understanding, but that we can connect with. One of the problems, though, is it's very difficult for us to define what spiritual health is, because of a lot of the ways that we are trained in life to think. See, here's one of the problems when we talk about spirituality. There's a tendency for people to think spirituality is kind of woo-woo or things that's just kind of weird or mystical or whatever. And I think it's not because spirituality is weird and mystical and all those other things. It's because of the way we've been trained in our culture. In the ancient world, they were much more open to the spiritual because they hadn't been trained in ways of thinking that get in the way of the spiritual. We live in a culture that tends to quantify and categorize everything. And in the midst of that, spirituality is elusive. And I want you to think about this. So what are some of the ways that we quantify things in life? Do it all the time. I'll give you some hints. How many of you plan to watch the Steelers game tonight? How would you be able to tell if Ben Roethlisberger is successful or not? Well, they score. That's one way. So they get a touchdown. So number of touchdowns, right? He gets 3-4 touchdowns and no interceptions. That's right. How else might we tell? Well, how many throws does he do and how many completions? Or how many yards are gained? That's quantifying. You know, we do this all the time with statistics. We do it all the times in measurements of life. How do you tell if a church is successful? How many people show up? How much money is given? How many people are there? How many members you have? We quantify everything and we categorize everything. So for example, if we're talking about physical health, it's relatively easy because it can be quantified. We can do it through our weight. How much do we weigh relative to our height? The BMI index, which actually I think is not a very good index, but anyway, we can take blood pressure, cholesterol levels. We can take heart rate, blood tests. We can do empirical observations by looking at things. And in physical health, it's much easier to determine if somebody is physically healthy or unhealthy, but by statistics and by measurements, by quantifying things. We can do this quite a bit with mental health. It can be both quantified and or qualified. For example, if I am a therapist, I can talk to someone and I can listen to them about their lives. I can listen to their relationships. And because I've been trained in diagnosis, I can probably get a sense, does this person have a personality disorder? Or does this person have some kind of organic or brain chemistry disorder? We can look at symptoms. We can look at behaviors. We can look at their relational interactions with other people. We can actually look at their blood chemistry, because quite a number of mental health disorders, especially organically based, bipolar, schizophrenia, depression, these all have a physiological source, even though there's also a psychological issue. But we can quantify and qualify them. Spiritual health is really different. There is no test I can give you that will tell you if you are spiritually healthy or not. People put together tests because we live in a quantifiable culture that wants to quantify things. But the problem with spiritual health, it's all about our qualities. It's about our level of transcendence, transcending life here. And I don't mean getting out of life here, but I mean being aware of something that's beyond us. And also, you can tell spiritual health by the kind of transformation that takes place in someone's life. This is why it's so difficult to define spiritual health, is because you can't quantify it. And even qualifying it, I can't just look at you and say you're spiritually healthy or unhealthy, because it's something that has to do with stuff that's interior. Also, it's very difficult to define spiritual health because, as I said, it's often about transformations. And we recognize people as becoming spiritually healthy through the transformations they make. Have they gone from self-focus to other focus and towards service? There are a lot of very religious people and theological people who also are incredibly self-focused. And I would say, as a result of that, are spiritually unhealthy, even though they do religious and theological things. It's also about the transformation from being indifferent to the plight of others to compassion, from ego and hubris to a level of humility, It's the transformation from self-reliance. And we have a culture that really constantly emphasizes self-reliance. I have to be self-made, or I have to take care of myself, to really this sense of surrender. I'm open to God. I'm open to other people. I'm open to help. It's from control to acceptance of just the way things are. It's from strength to vulnerability and empathy. It's from independence to interdependence. This is what makes spiritual health difficult, because to be spiritually healthy means to be other-focused, to be compassionate, to have a sense of humility, to have this sense of surrender of my life to God, or if we're talking other religions, Allah, or to the universe, or to the Great Spirit, or whatever it is. It's also about learning acceptance. Acceptance of the way life is, acceptance of what's going on with me. It's about being vulnerable and empathetic. And it's about being interdependent, where I can rely on other people and people can rely on me. And that's why it's difficult to define spiritual health. There's also another reason, is that spiritual health often is paradoxical. It goes against common human wisdom. And this is coming out of scripture. To be strong, we have to be weak. To be rich, we have to be poor. To save our lives, we have to lose our lives. To become mature, we must become like children. To live, we have to die. To receive, we have to give. Pain often, in biblical terms, is often the pathway to joy. Excuse me. People who struggle in life, the struggles in life, the sufferings we have, they often become the material for what eventually becomes joy and transcendence. And one of my favorites is, faith blooms in the desert and withers in the garden. That often spiritual growth comes not because we have just worked on something and we're aware, but I want you to think about the biblical tradition. How many people do you know from the Bible had actually formed their faith in a desert rather than a garden? Who are some biblical characters who formed their faith in a desert? John the Baptist is one. Who else?
Moses.
Moses?
Jesus.
Jesus? The Israelites? Abraham? Elijah? All the prophets? Paul in Colossians tells us. Actually, all the Israelites, you know, that if you look through the Bible, the people who are spiritually mature, David lived for 12 years as an outlaw out in the desert by the Dead Sea. In fact, Paul tells us that he, after his conversion experience, went into Arabia, which is a what? Desert. Usually my questions are easy to answer. That's what they called the desert, the Syrian desert, and all to the east of Palestine and the Judean area. If you look at it, who are the only people who were asked in the Bible to form their faith in a garden? Adam and Eve. And where did they get sent to? The desert. This is what makes spiritual health difficult, is because often spiritual health comes from going through difficult situations and difficult experiences. In the Jewish tradition, it actually was quite common, if you want to grow spiritually, go out into the desert for suffering. Jesus didn't go out there because just the Holy Spirit led him there and because it was a good idea, but he went out into the desert because that was part of the Jewish tradition. He's baptized, he has an experience with the Holy Spirit, but instead of engaging in something that might build up his ego and hubris, he went into the desert to be humbled for 40 days. And out of it, he comes out with a stronger faith and a stronger commitment to God's service. Does all of this make sense? I mean, this is why it's difficult to define what spiritual health is. So what is spiritual health? I'm going to give you kind of a longer definition here, but spiritual health, to be spiritually healthy, it is a relationship with the holy, with the divine, with the sacred, with the other, with the mystery, with God, that transforms us from merely being made in God's image to what the Eastern Orthodox call growing into Christ's likeness. It's transformation from being instinct and drive driven, of following impulses, to being spirit guided. It is the transformation from being numb to everything that's going on in life to being deeply aware. And I don't mean being aware of all the political stuff and all the pandemic stuff and the polarization. It's being aware of the spirituality of everything. And it's the transformation from being self-obsessed to being God aware. I'm sorry, say that again. I think there's a natural spirituality. So the question is, does that mean if someone doesn't believe in God that they can't be spiritual? I will give you Graham's answer. There are doctrinal answers that would say, no, they can't be. I would simply say, because we are created with a natural spirituality, saying that we don't believe in God doesn't kill our spirituality. Because we, you know, there are people who don't believe in God, but love being out in nature, that love being around people. There is still a spirituality about them. And just because we don't believe in God doesn't mean God doesn't believe in us. And it doesn't mean God's not connected to us. The difference is, to be spiritually healthy means being aware. But just having a spiritual aptitude or ability, you can be intuitively aware of God in and through everything, but you don't call it God because you're just not theologically there, if that makes sense. And I'm going to dabble in this in a little bit. So again, what is spiritual health? Well, I'm going to give you kind of a weirder definition. It's a foundational openness to the inness and throughness of God. I'm going to come back to that. One of the problems we have in our modern culture and modern religion is that there is a conflict right now between theology and religion and spirituality. There's a division between them all. I'll give you an example of where you see this. If you've ever taken a class with me, you might have heard this. So I went to seminary in Pittsburgh. Other people go to seminaries in Princeton or Louisville or all these other places. Do you know what these seminaries tend to be called? So I went to Pittsburgh Seminary. What's its official name? Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Princeton Theological Seminary, Louisville Theological Seminary, Columbia Theological Seminary, San Francisco Theological Seminary. What's happened in our modern culture, and this is part of the Age of Enlightenment, where head knowledge is the focus, and it's especially among Presbyterians, we have tended to raise up theology above religious practice and spiritual awareness, where theology is the primary thing and the other two are secondary. That gets in the way of nurturing a deep spirituality, because theology and spirituality aren't the same thing. So basically, we have a hard time in the modern church with spiritual health because we tend to be much more attracted to theological knowledge and religious practices than we are to spiritual relationships, relationship with God. You'll see this reflected in other sentences I have. We tend to be much more comfortable thinking about God and engaging in religious practices that are doing for God than we are in connecting with God. Give you a good example of this. How many went to worship earlier? How many will go to worship later? Okay. What's the primary focus of worship? What's that? hearing God's word, worshiping God. You know, it's one of the reasons to say you shouldn't clap in church is because we're there to worship God. Our focus is on God, not ourselves. The problem with that definition is it takes the relationship out of the worship experience. Worship is a part of the relationship we have with God. So I looked at it when I was pastor of a church and people said, well, they shouldn't clap in church. I said, why not? Maybe through that song they experience God. Well, it's not a performance. You're right, it isn't. But if people were touched by that song, why can't we clap? Why can't we say, that was wonderful? I had an experience of God. We have a tendency to look at relationship as something, worship as something we do and not as part of a relationship with God. Because we have a tendency to have a theological understanding and a religious awareness, a religious understanding that can disconnects it from the spiritual. We tend to be more comfortable thinking about God and doing obligatory practices than we are in being connected with God in ways that lead to an experience of God and being transformed by God. We have a tendency to focus on right theology and doctrine about God and having that be more important than authentic experiences of God. We also have tend to focus on right rites and practices as being more important than the authentic experiences of God. And where you see this in the modern religious life is that, if you all know, the whole focus of the Reformation was to get us out of works righteousness, of getting into heaven because you've done the right thing, because you've given the right money or you've showed up to church enough and things like that. In the mainline church, we've tended to substitute works righteousness with beliefs righteousness, where we have a tendency to focus on, do we have the right orthodoxy? Do we have the right doctrines about God? In both cases, works righteousness and beliefs righteousness, they disconnect us from the relationship with God. As a result, when experience is accepted, it's generally the experience of worship and sacraments, prayer practices that don't violate the rules of logic or theological reflection on big questions. But these things can nurture us somewhat spiritually, but they don't necessarily lead to spiritual health. And let me explain kind of what the relationship. So here's one of the problems I find whenever I give these talks. If I am talking to Catholics or Episcopalians, they get upset because they seem to think I'm saying that religious rituals and rites and sacraments aren't important. That's not what I'm saying. In the Presbyterian Church, people get all defensive of theology because they think I'm saying theology is unimportant. That's not what I'm saying. But see, that's the problem, is when one thing is kind of dominant and there's anything that puts a chink in it, you automatically think you're saying that this isn't important. I'm not. What I'm saying is theology, spirituality, and religion all need to work in harmony together, but we need to have an understanding of how they work. For example, I always think of theology as being like, if we're going to look at us spiritually and everything else as like a body, theology is the bones. It's the structure. You need to have a bones in your body that your body works against that allows you to move and to operate and to, you know, develop ways of being in the world. Religion is like the muscles and the sinews and the hearts and the organs that allow us to move and operate. So theology is the way we think that structures our religious practices and our spiritual awareness. Religion is the practices that we do that integrate our theological understanding and our spiritual openness. Spirituality is like the breath. It's what makes us come alive. In some cases, you have people who have a strong theological, ideological belief system and a spirituality that comes out of that, but they don't engage in religious practices. And it's like having a skeleton with breath. It's really just wind blowing through the bones. You can't have a strong spirituality where all you have is a theological understanding, but no practice. In the same way, there are movements that have strong religious practices and a spirituality, but weak theology. That's the New Age movement, where you just sort of buy into almost anything, you know, crystals and you know, seances or what other kinds of things that don't have a theological understanding that give you direction. And when you just have spirituality and religion, when you just have breath and a body, you just get a blob. You know the movie The Blob? It eats you up, but it moves really slow and doesn't really do anything. The worst thing, though, that I think has happened in the modern Christian church is we have a strong theology, Presbyterian church. We have a strong theology, and we actually have fairly strong religious practices, but we tend to be weak spiritually. And think about this. If you have a body that if you have a body with bones but no breath, what do you have? A corpse. You know, when people say the modern church is dying, it's because we've cut the spiritual off. We have a tendency to focus on, do we have the right beliefs or the right practices? But we don't ask the question, are we nurturing a relationship with God? This is how spirituality fits with the other two. A strong, spiritually healthy life has a solid theology, but it's a theology of a relationship with God, not just speculation with God. And it has strong religious practices that open us up to God. And that includes spiritual practices. So nurturing a healthy spirituality, it's having a belief system and a set of practices that nurture the relationship with God. So for beliefs, it's a theology rooted in a relationally oriented theology. Why do I say relationally oriented? Anybody have an idea why? It's okay, Ted, I'll go ahead, because I know I have to be quicker anyway. I'll go ahead and supply the answer. A lot of times when you've cut the spiritual out of a religion, or at least diminished the spirituality, there's a tendency to develop a speculative theology where you're speculating on the nature of God. This not in a way that's not rooted with an experience. One of the significant differences between the Eastern Orthodox approach to Christianity and the Western approach is in the Eastern Orthodox approach, they don't believe you can develop a theology that does not come out of human experience. Whereas in the Western church, we often develop theologies that may not be connected. So let me give you the good example of this, the Trinity. The Eastern Orthodox church has a different understanding of the Trinity than we do. If we try to explain the Trinity to people, we will talk about what's called perichoresis. Perichoresis is a complicated term that basically means that Jesus and the Christ and the Holy Spirit are in the Father, that the Father and the Holy Spirit are in Christ, that Christ and the Father are in the Holy Spirit, that there's an interrelationship between all of them. But when we tend to talk about the Trinity in the Western church, we often talk about the nature of the persons of the Trinity. We define who they are as persons. We define who God is in relationship to the Trinity. Whereas in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they will not define who God is, but what they do talk about is what the experience of each person of the Trinity reveals about God. We tend to define the persons of the Trinity in theological terms. Eastern Orthodox defines the Trinity in relational and experiential terms. When we think of the Trinity, we think of it as a doctrine or a concept, which is why it doesn't make sense to us. You know, how can God be one and be three? In the Eastern Orthodox, they'll say, yeah, I have no clue how God can be one and three in the same way I don't understand my spouse at times, but it doesn't mean I can't have a relationship. It doesn't mean I can't fall in love. Spirituality is having practices and theology that also is always rooted in the relationship with God. If a theological concept does not deepen our relationship with God, it's not really working to our advantage. A healthy spirituality has a strong theology that's rooted in a relationally oriented theology. And it's also a theology rooted in ancient, traditional, and contemporary insights. It recognizes that, for example, scripture isn't a book of theology. It is a library of 3,000 years of people's experiences of God in the ancient world. But that also what we do in church and when we have relationships with each other, we're also being open to how God comes to us in daily life also. There are also practices that we can do that nurture a healthy spirituality. And remember, I'm going over all this stuff, but when I come back over those 4 weeks of talking about a mystical spirituality in Christianity, I'm going to be going more into depth about all of these things. So this is really, ironically, I'm talking about relational stuff and I'm giving you lots of head knowledge about spirituality. So that's sort of the conundrum of this morning.
I have a question.
A healthy spirituality has also healthy practices. Praying regularly for self or others. Regular scripture reading or spiritual reading of devotional books or even theological books. Times for centering, of calming ourselves and grounding ourselves. Mindfulness and awareness. Mindfulness of each moment, awareness of God. Living in the present moment, not living in the past, not having anxiety about the future, but living with God in this moment and trying to be aware of how God is here right now. It's living with a sense of gratitude, of looking around the world and learning to be grateful. It's having a sense of generosity, giving to this church, giving to charities. That's a spiritual as well as a religious practice, because the more generous we are with our things, the more we're able to let go of stuff and more open to God. It's self-reflection, becoming aware and knowing ourselves.
John has his hand.
Go ahead.
John has his hand up.
I'll save it for the end.
I'm sorry, say that again.
I'll save the question to the, okay. Get to the okay. Area for questions.
We have a sense of compassion, a sense of trust in God and surrender to God. And there are just others. There are as many practices as there are people. Worship is a practice. Serving on committees is a practice. Being an elder is a practice. Serving in a food cupboard or being part of a small group. Or what you're doing right here. This is a spiritual practice. Because it's hopefully opening you up to God being present. That's where religion comes into spirituality. Healthy churches and healthy religions give people opportunity to practice in ways and understands in ways that open them up spiritually. So, what is spiritual health? It is an openness to the inness and throughness of God, to the breath of God within us and through us. And I'm going to kind of close, if you can give me about an extra 3 or 4 minutes. I'm going to kind of give you some scriptural understanding. If you really want to understand Christian spirituality, read the Gospel of John slowly, prayerfully, and when you're done, go back and read it again. And then when you're done, read it again. Now, why do I say that? Because John's Gospel is probably the most spiritually aware book in the Bible. It is the book where John, rooting in his experiences of Jesus or whatever, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which a lot of biblical scholars like them better than John's Gospel because they think they're more objectively true because they just tell you more about the facts and data about Jesus. John tells you about the experience of Christ. The whole Gospel is about the experience of Christ, and it's tangible. And it's relational. You don't believe I'm here in front of you? Put your finger right here. Put your finger right here. Put your hand in my side. I'm turning water into wine. I am showing you how God can work in and through the stuff of this life. Good examples of this are in John 14. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus said to him, I've been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because the Father's in me, and I'm in the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then he goes on later and says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And remember what I said about how the Holy Spirit is relational? He's talking about a relational connection right here with the Holy Spirit. To be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him because he abides. He lives in you, and he will be in you. And in a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On this day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. When you hear these passages, what are you hearing about being spiritually healthy? Where's God? Here. And there, 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 and everywhere. God's in and through this church. God is sitting next to you. God is sitting behind you. This is what it means to be spiritually healthy. It is that openness to the beyond that's also within. Ephesians talks about this. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Or Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're living the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you? The problem is, spiritually, we have a tendency to keep God at arm's length. We have a tendency to approach God with our heads, or we have a tendency to approach God with our practices. And when we do that, and when we disconnect the spiritual experience from it, it inhibits our spiritual health. But when we, for example, come to church and listen to the sermon, you mentioned to hear the word of God. I would say it's not to hear the word of God. It's to hear God. It's when we listen for a sermon and we're asking the question, not how good or how bad this sermon is. It's how is God speaking through Joe or Louise or anybody else who's preaching? How is God speaking through that person to me in my life? And how is God calling me to transform my life from that which moves me away from God to that which moves me toward God? Thoughts or questions or whatever. Hopefully I'm if I've done my job well, I'm making you go, huh, never really thought about it this way. I'm not really sure what to do with all of this. I'm going to have to think about this and not watch the Steelers game tonight so I can just sit and contemplate this for the whole rest of the day.
John, this is your chance.
I think everything you've said stands for itself. There's really no question that could be asked. You've said it all. But I was thinking of a question of asking you, who of all the writers and theologians you think really integrates all of what you're talking about? But I don't think that's important. The answer is God is the only one to listen to, and the only way to find what God has to say is to experience God. And we each experience God in a unique way. So I'm not going to ask you that question unless you want to answer it.
No, you know what, John, how about if I answer it this way? One of my frustrations when I went to seminary was, I went to seminary because I was getting my master's in social work and I wanted to learn how to deal with people spiritually and understand the spiritual issues that came up in my counseling. You know, a bipolar patient who sees Jesus in the window and it helps heal him. Or working with kids who are dabbling in satanic worship and carving pentagrams into their arms. And I was disappointed when I was in seminary because it always sort of felt like I was learning stuff. And this isn't really completely fair to seminary, because I'm doing a blanket, and there were a lot of professors who are deeply spiritually aware. It's just that traditional Reformed theology still tends to treat God in a more distant manner than others. So when I went to Duquesne to study for my PhD, it's not so much what theologians, but I will share with you a quote from a Quaker writer named Thomas Kelly that when I read it, my first impression was I became angry at my seminary education because I felt like, why did I never hear Thomas Kelly in seminary? Secondarily, it opened me up in a way I had never been opened. So this is what Thomas Kelly says. It's very Quaker too. Deep within all of us, there is an amazing inner sanctuary of the soul, a holy place, a divine center, a speaking voice to which we may continuously return. Eternity is at our hearts, pressing upon our time-torn lives, warming us with intimations of an astounding destiny, calling us home into itself. Yielding to these persuasions, gladly committing ourselves in body and in soul, utterly and completely to the light within. Committing ourselves to the light within is the beginning of true life. It is a dynamic center, a creative life that presses to birth within us. It is a light within which illumines the face of God and casts new shadows and new glories upon the face of men. He's talking about allowing this light of God to grow within us to now where we're seeing everybody in a completely different way. It's a seed stirring to life if we don't choke it. It is the Shekinah of the soul. That's a Hebrew word which means the presence of God. It is the Shekinah of the soul, the presence in the midst. Here is the slumbering Christ stirring to be awakened, to become the soul we clothe in earthly form and action, and he is within us all. And I found it's not just reading Thomas Kelly, but it's reading people like Thomas Akempis, who's or Jean-Pierre de Caussade, or Henry Nouwen, or Thomas Merton, or just a million and a half writers who often aren't paid attention to, but are all about the relationship with God. And I think, so Thomas Kelly became my favorite simply because he was the first one I read who talked about having this inner Christ and how to nurture this life so that Christ is within us, begins to live through us in everything we do, where our lives become deeply relational. And I'm hoping that helps, John. Any other last questions before we end? So let me ask a quick question. Out of what I've just talked about, because when I talked last week at Oakmont about mental health, it was a completely different conversation about what mental health looks like. What are you going to take away from this that you hadn't really thought about before?
Anyone online?
Or is there anything you'll take away from this?
I've felt this way all my life.
Yes.
So I love to talk about spirituality and your spiritual life and awakening it. And I'm thinking of friends I've known for, 50 years or 60 years. And I'm thinking, how might I express this to them? Because they have somewhat of a wall built up.
Yeah.
They're thinking about things instead of spirituality.
So the answer is, how do I express this? I'll tell you how in the early church, the first two centuries, how it grew. They did not have a strong doctrine. It's interesting. This was something that was a revelation to me. I learned this from a Mennonite historian, Alan Kreider, who wrote a wonderful book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, where he said in the early church, they did not evangelize. They didn't go out and try to convince people you need to be a Christian. And he said they also didn't have the Apostles' Creed. He said they didn't, people didn't memorize the Apostles' Creed because it wasn't there. But think about the Apostles' Creed. What is the Apostles' Creed? It's a statement of what? Let's all stand now and recite together what we believe. In the early church, if you became a Christian, you had to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. What's the difference between the two? Memorizing a creed and memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is how we live. The creed is what we believe. You can't convince someone this way. It's your life that transforms them. It's your relationships. It's when they have an idea of what Christians are like, especially because they look on TV and they see what's going on TV and they think Christians are bigoted and hypocritical and all of that. And yet your life, because you're compassionate and empathetic and are open to God, it puts a chink in that. And that is how the early church grew. It was the relationships people had with Christians. They were different from everybody else in the Roman Empire. You had a question or a comment. How are you going to, what do you take away from this?
Well, I'm a numbers person, a science person. Mm-hmm. So I'm real, I recognize how we try to quantify everything. And I have to work hard to pull myself away from that. I will tell you, one pastor said to me one time, this was a Presbyterian guy. He said, the Christian life is like breathing. Mm-hmm. You have to breathe in and you have to breathe out. And if you stop doing either one, you'll die.
That's exactly right. And so that's the spiritual life.
It's our service and our... Yeah.
But it's everything. I will say the one difference is a deeply spiritual life. You're not serving just to serve because it's an obligation. And you're not learning just to learn because you're supposed to learn. It's because you're alive to God. You now have something of that Christ within you, that spirit within you that now wants to serve and care towards other and make it tangible. And you now want to learn more about religion and theology because you're curious. This is what happened to Connie Frierson. Connie Frierson, because she started having these experiences of God, it led her to be more involved in the education program at Calvin Church. And then it led her to go to seminary and then led her to serve as a pastor in the Presbyterian Church. Well, let's, yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Double your membership in your church, which I'm impressed with. I don't know what years this was.
I was there for about 22 years. We grew from about 200 members to at one point about 500 something. Now that was.
Changed the focus of the people into spirituality.
Because I talked a lot about the relationship with God, and we attracted a lot of people who are spiritual but not religious who had walked away from the church because they felt like in the church they were hearing lots of God talk, but they weren't experiencing a lot of God. And so we slowly transformed the way we did worship. We transformed the way we did, I've written 10 books. And, you know, several of them have been on how to nurture a more deeply spiritual church. And one of them is in our meetings, decision-making that's grounded in prayer, not in logic. So we had a consensus model, which is we all go forward only if we all sense this is what God's calling us to do, or we're all unified that even if we're not sure, we trust in the discernment of others. We taught a lot of classes and small groups on how to discover God in life. And what I found is, this is the reason people are walking away is because they're not experiencing God in our churches. And we keep trying to tell them logical reasons why they should come, but they come to church and they don't experience God. And if they're not having that encounter and experience, it's very difficult. And so we changed the way we did worship, the way we did groups, the way we did education. And that was a large part of the growth. No, it's in Beaver Butler. But actually, my successor came out of this church, David Paul. And David's doing a very good job. He's really kind of jumped in and just said, I want to take this and build on it. And, think about this during COVID, they just brought in 3 weeks ago, 8 new members, because I think the whole church itself is still about the experience of God. And I think he's done a very good job of really saying, yeah, this is why he felt called to go there. And David and I become very good friends, and why he felt called to go there, but he's continuing this. He's not like, we've got to get more Presbyterian, but it's more, yeah, we need to keep being prayerful and open to where God is. Let me close us together in a prayer. This is my favorite prayer, one of my two favorite prayers of all time. I'll share with you in a few weeks what my other favorite prayer is. But this is a prayer that, at least we don't really know who wrote it, but the tradition is that St. Patrick wrote it. And I'm just going to ask you to close it with me, because this is a prayer that comes straight out of both the Celtic tradition and the John's, and really it's John's gospel. Think about the vine and the branches. Apart, live in me, so I live in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is Patrick. So I'll ask you to say it with me. Christ be with me, Christ within me. Christ behind me, Christ before me. Christ beside me, Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ in quiet, Christ in danger. Christ in hearts of all that love me. Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger. Reflecting on this, where is Christ? Amen and amen.